Timothy and the prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And just one note, in the book of Philemon, several times in the book of Philemon, Paul makes the statement, look in chapter 1, not Philemon, Philippians 1, in verse 7, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of my grace. And then in verse 13, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. Verse 14, and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word of God without fear. So over and over in these four books that we've studied, we see references, notes to the fact that Paul is in prison. He's in bonds as he's writing these letters. We take it from Rome. In the book of Ephesians, just to give you an overview, just a simple outline overview of each of the four books that we've looked at. In the book of Ephesians, in the first few chapters, we read about God's grace and the great blessings that we have in Christ. In Ephesians 1 verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And then Paul writes to the Ephesians and to us, showing us in the latter part of the book of Ephesians, chapters 4, 5, and 6, about how that we should walk worthy of our calling. We're in Christ. We have all spiritual blessings. Here's the way that we should walk. Ephesians 4, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. In the book of Philippians, we see how that the apostle wrote to them and showed them. He expressed his joy for them in Philippians 1 and verse 4. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And we see even his joy as he shows us in chapter 4 about in verse 12. I know both how to be abased and how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And he shows us also in that chapter how that we can pray to God in chapter 4 and verse 6. So we can have joy in the Lord, knowing that the Lord is with us and that we can pray to Him and that He will be with us. In the book of Colossians, we see how that in Colossians chapter 1, Paul wrote to them, showing them that Christ is preeminent. He is the head. In chapter 1, verse 18, and He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. Just like in the book of Ephesians, Paul writes to them in the latter part of that book, chapters 3 and 4, showing them how that we as Christians should walk. Colossians 3, verse 1, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. In the book of Philemon, Paul wrote to Philemon and was encouraging him and instructing him to take Onesimus, his runaway slave, his runaway servant, take him back and give Paul joy in the Lord. What I'd like to do in this review session of these prison epistles that we've studied is to just look at some select passages, as Jerry Curry might say, just look at some select passages, look at some key points, and think about those ideas and see if what I'll do is I'll display an idea, a concept on the board, and just ask you if you can remember what passages we would look at in these books to show us what Paul taught on this subject. For here on the first slide, the deity of Christ. Paul wrote in Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. He wrote in these letters that we've studied, he wrote in our studies about the deity of Christ. Where would you turn in these prison epistles that we've studied to look at what Paul taught us and them about the deity of Christ? 2 seconds. Okay, Colossians 2:9, that is, and I may not have some of the passages that you have in mind. Colossians 2, verse 9, for in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Okay, so we see the attribute of being God, Godhood, the Godhead dwelt in Christ bodily. What else would you, what other passage could you think of? Philippians 2, okay. And that's one of the passages that I had. Philippians chapter 2. Let's turn with me over to Philippians 2. Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. So here we see in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7, describing how that Jesus was in the form of God. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. I'll talk more about that in just a moment. But let's turn over to Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians 1, verses 15 through 19, speaking about Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So Jesus is preeminent. He created all things. Let me just look at a couple of passages with you. It's interesting to me, and we'll tie them back into Philippians 2 and Colossians 1, and that idea, the concept of the deity of Christ. In John chapter 5, it's interesting to me how that Jesus, as he's discussing with the Jews, he makes simple statements, and they get his point. They understand the meaning, they understand the import of what Jesus says. In John chapter 5, Jesus said in John 5:17, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." So Jesus obviously was showing that he was in subjection to the Father. He calls God his Father. He's the Son. He's in subjection. But the Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath, they said, so-called, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus was showing, and they got the point, that he was of the same nature as the Father. He was in subjection to the Father. He was a man. He was a man in flesh, but he was claiming to be of the same nature as the Father. In John chapter 10, John chapter 10 and verse 30, "I and my Father are one." Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God." Why? He said, "I and my Father are one." He was showing he was of the same nature as the Father. They certainly understood that he was in subjection. He's my Father. He's the Son. I'm the Son. In subjection, but yet equal in the sense of deity. In John chapter 1 and verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Jesus, being the Word, John 1 verse 1 tells us, was God. He was with the Father. He's not the same being as the Father, but he was God. In verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh." The Word was made flesh. So Jesus took upon himself the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of men. He became flesh. You know, if I were to be in some, let me give you an illustration. If I were to be in some, say, a play or something, and I was just going to stand in the hall as one of these statues, you know, and maybe in an old medieval kind of thing, and I was in the hallway standing as a soldier, you know, with a suit of armor on. And so I put this suit of armor on. It's still me inside. I'm clothed in armor. No one can tell that it's me, maybe. but it's still me inside. Jesus, He was with the Father. He was God. He became flesh. He took upon Him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man. He robed Himself in flesh. He was, as the book of Hebrews says, He was subject to death, made a little lower than the angels. In that He was subject to death. The angels are not. He was. Here in Philippians chapter 2, I take it that He left some glory. In Philippians 2 verse 6, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation and took upon Him the form of a servant. So He gave up some of the glory that He had with the Father, but He was still that same Word that was in the beginning with God. He took on flesh. He robed Himself in flesh, but He was still deity. He was still Jesus inside, you might say. He was deity. He was God and man. Comments or questions? So in these prison epistles, Paul in Philippians and Colossians shows that Jesus is preeminent. He created everything. He's deity. Although He took upon Himself the form of a servant, the form of man, He was in the flesh, He was God in the flesh. Comments or questions? Also in these prison epistles, we read about the authority of Christ. Jesus was God. Jesus is God. But He also was given all authority. And what passages can you think of in these prison epistles that show us from the Apostle Paul that Jesus has authority? Jesus has all authority. What passages can you think of? Okay. Ephesians chapter 1. I'll leave that for a moment. That's one I have on the board. Other passages you can think of. Ephesians chapter 1. Colossians 1. Ephesians 1 and Colossians 1 both show us about Jesus' authority. One other passage I think of is Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17. We'll talk about these in just a moment. Ephesians chapter 1, looking at the subject of the authority of Christ. Jesus is God, but God gave Him all authority on earth. In Ephesians 1 verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. So Jesus is over all things. In Colossians chapter 1, a passage that we read earlier, again, shows us in verse 16 that whether it's thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him. He's over it. He created it. Everything. And verse 18, He's the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. So Jesus is above all. He's over all. He created all. All things are put under Him. God gave Him to be head over all things to the church. In Colossians chapter 3, in verse 17, Paul says, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Whatever we do, what we teach, what we practice, should be in His name. And that means what? By His authority. We see how that He backs us on that doctrine, that teaching. He backs us on that practice. He approves of it. And we know that He approves and backs that, because we read it in His Word. Whatever we do in word or deed, we have book, chapter, and verse for that. We see how that Jesus authorizes and approves that because He has all authority. Now, if we're not doing all that we do in His name, by His authority, with book, chapter, and verse showing God approves of this, God is for this, He's backing us, then we will be as those in Jesus' day. In Matthew 15, verse 9, but in vain they do worship Me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. commandments of men. Comments or questions on the authority of Christ in the prison epistles? Ephesians 5, 23 and 24. Ephesians 5, 23 and 24. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Okay, so Jesus, the church, is subject to Christ. And that really segues into this next question, this next point. These prison epistles show us Paul's teaching, Paul's doctrine about the Lord's church. What other passages besides Ephesians 5 can you think of right off that would describe the Lord's church in these epistles? Well, again, Ephesians 1 that we read earlier. Can you think of anything else? We'll look at that one. We'll allude, point it out again in a moment. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 17 through 23. Ephesians 1, 17 through 23. It's there that where we read where it says in verse 22, God hath put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body. You know, a man has a body. You and I have a body, a head over our body. Jesus is the head of His body, the church. Well, Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3, verses 10, 11, and 12. The Lord God shows His great wisdom in the church. It's something that He had actually planned through eternity to bring about in Christ. The church was not an afterthought of God. It was something that He had planned to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of Him. So God purposed to bring things about in Christ. He had an eternal plan, and His wisdom is shown in the church. Jesus is the head of His church. In Ephesians 4, verse 4, Paul describes a lot of different ones, and he says, there is one body and one spirit, even as you were called in one hope of your calling, one body. Back again in Ephesians 1, verse 22, 23, which is His body. The church is Jesus' body. So there's one body, there's one church. Christians are a part of that body. Other comments or questions on this? What about a change in the law? Jesus is deity. He is God. He has been given authority. He has authority over His church. Christians are a part of that church. And Paul also describes in these letters about a change of the law. You know, we talk about doing all that we do in the Lord's name, in His name, having His approval. Well, what am I going to look to? Am I going to look to the Old Testament? Am I going to look to the New Testament? Well, we do look to the New Testament, but the Apostle describes a change in the covenant, a change in the law. Can you think of some passages that deal with that topic? Colossians 2. Okay. Another passage besides Colossians 2. Ephesians 2. Okay. It's something to you might remember. Colossians 2 and Ephesians 2 describe the passing of the old law. Ephesians 2 and Colossians 2. In Ephesians 2, verses 13 through 16. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. You Gentiles, you're brought near now by the blood of Christ. Both Jew and Gentile can be a part of God's kingdom. You Gentiles, you are brought near by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace, who hath made both one, both Jew and Gentile, hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity. What was that enmity? What caused the separation between Jew and Gentile? Even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace. So Jesus slew the enmity, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. In Colossians 2, turn with me to Colossians 2 and verse 14, 15, and 14 through 17. talking about Jesus, referring to Him, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. Okay, so there was a handwriting of ordinances that Jesus took out of the way, took away. We're not bound to it. No one can judge us in regard to those things anymore. He took it away by His cross. And having spoiled the principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. No one can say to you and I, you need to keep the Sabbath. You need to keep the Ten Commandments. You need to make that animal sacrifice. You need to keep Passover. Why? Those things he records in verse 16, which was a part of these ordinances, the holy days, the new moons, the Sabbath day, the meat and drink offerings that were made every day, those were a shadow of things to come. In that regard, you know, when you think of a shadow, say you're walking out on a bright, sunny day, and you look behind you and there's your shadow. Your shadow is similar to you. It's like you, but it's not the real thing. It has a form that's like it, but it's not the real thing. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, that passage describes Jesus as our Passover. Our Passover is sacrificed. Jesus, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Now, He's the real Lamb of God that was slain for the sins of the world. Now, under the Old Covenant, we had Passover, and that was a shadow. That had a form of what was coming later on in Jesus. You know, they would take that animal, kill that animal, and eat that animal. Like Israel, you know, when the angel passed over the house in which they had the blood sprinkled on the post. So, but Jesus is our Passover. That was a shadow at that time. And I think, and we could go through maybe several of these, but I take it that in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 9, that heaven is actually the final rest. And the Sabbath, I would say, the seventh-day Sabbath, would be a shadow of the final rest of the people of God. There remains, therefore, a rest of the people of God. There's coming a keeping of a Sabbath, a rest in heaven for the people of God. But the Sabbath day that the Jews rested every week on, that was going to be like a final rest. But it was a shadow of things to come. So here in Colossians 2, Paul says, these commandments, these ordinances, like the Sabbath day, that was nailed to the cross. Don't let anyone judge you in respect to that. That's gone. The Ten Commandments are gone. Sacrifices are gone. Those were shadows. Just to illustrate it, you know, while you were growing up, you know, say a little tyke, you outgrew your clothes and you'd lay those clothes aside and maybe get better clothes. And there's not necessarily anything wrong with those clothes. They may have been perfectly fine. You passed them down to the next little fellow. But you outgrew them. They serve their purpose and then they're gone. That's like, I believe, the law. In Romans chapter 7, that old law, the Ten Commandments, the sacrifices and things, it served God's purpose. Romans 7, verse 12, wherefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. It had a purpose. In Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 7, the writer describes how that God found fault with them. You know, there's going to be a new covenant made because God found fault with them, the people. They didn't keep it. You know, God's law was good, and it served its purpose. In Galatians 3, verses 24 and 25, it tells us how that old law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. But after that faith has come, we're no longer under that schoolmaster. But here in Ephesians 2 and Colossians 2, Paul describes how that old law is passed away. It's nailed to the cross. Don't let anyone judge you in respect to that. And some, as we see in the New Testament, did have problems trying to go back to that law. Comments or questions on this topic? Understanding the Bible. Where in these prison epistles does the Apostle Paul speak to us about understanding the Word of God? Okay. Ephesians 3, and that's what I had. Ephesians 3 and Ephesians 5. Ephesians 3, 3 and 4. How that by revelation He made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Whereby when you read, you may understand. In Ephesians 5, verse 17, wherefore be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. We can understand God's will by reading His Word. We may have to study and give diligence to do it. And we do have to study and give diligence to understand, but we can't understand it. In the book of Colossians, you know, Paul told them in Colossians 4:16, when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Because Paul understood that they could read it and understand what he wanted them to know. Comments or questions? What about grace, faith, and works? Where do we read in these prison epistles about grace, faith, and works? Okay, Ephesians 2, verse 8. And also, let's just look at Ephesians 1, verse 7 to begin with. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In whom, or in Christ, in other words, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. So God's grace allows man to be forgiven. It's through His blood we have forgiveness of sins. In Ephesians 2, verses 8, 9, and 10, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. For by grace are you saved through faith. In other words, I believe Paul is describing here how that the basis of our salvation is God's grace. God's grace makes it all possible. We're saved by grace. Our salvation is founded on, is based on God's grace. If it weren't for God's grace, we could not be forgiven. Like he says back in chapter 1, verse 7, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. God's willing. He has favor toward man to allow man to be saved. But is it automatic? He's willing to do it by His grace. We can be saved, but is it automatic? Just there are some conditions, and verse 8 shows that, doesn't it? For by grace are you saved through faith. Through faith. By grace are you saved through faith. So our salvation is not of ourselves. We didn't design it. We didn't do anything in regard to it except we can meet the conditions. Not of works, lest any man should boast. And I don't think that here he is... I think all he's saying here, when he's contrasting not of works with grace, he's just putting the spotlight on grace. You know, there is nothing that really that we can do apart from God's grace. Even if we're baptized, apart from God's grace, that's not going to help us. We could do anything, but not without God's grace, making it all possible. So our salvation is based on His grace, but it's through our faith. We have to meet conditions for salvation. One of those conditions is baptism. What passages can you see here in these prison epistles that speak to baptism? Okay. Ephesians 4, Colossians 2, and those are the ones that I had on the slide, on my slide. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, 12, and 13. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, 12, and 13. In whom also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So here's a spiritual circumcision, not a fleshly circumcision. And then verse 13, and you, being dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So here in verse 13, He describes forgiveness. So sins are cut off, verse 11. Sins are forgiven, verse 13. And verse 12 shows us when that happened. Buried with Him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised Him from the dead. So we're buried with Him in baptism. Our baptism really looks back to what Jesus did for us. Remember, like in Romans chapter 10, that if we believe in our heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, we shall be saved. So we're looking back to what Jesus did for us, and we're buried with Him in baptism. were the baptism. You know, it's the baptism that we follow is not the baptism of John that looked forward to the coming of Christ, but our baptism is part of the Great Commission. You know, after Jesus was raised from the dead, He sent His disciples out to preach that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And so we look back to what Jesus has done for us. We believe that God raised Him from the dead. And knowing also, like in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, we're buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So we have faith in the operation of God that when we do what God said, when we meet that condition, we'll have the benefit. We'll have the forgiveness of sins. And that, going back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, by grace are you saved through faith. Through faith. You know, one time there was a famous Baptist, Albert Garner, who made the script, called faith a package word. One thing I think sometimes we may do in the religious world, and I believe he did, I would say he did, is he fell short of including everything that needed to go into the package in the package. Faith is a package word. You know, by grace are you saved through faith. Well, does that exclude repentance? Well, no one would say that salvation by faith excludes repentance. No, repentance is a part of salvation by faith, working by faith. Would by grace are you saved through faith? Is our operation of faith, does that exclude confession of our faith? Do we have to confess the Lord to be saved? We do. It doesn't exclude baptism either. And so whatever the Lord shows goes into the package of faith, goes in there. Whether it be repentance, you know, we do that by faith. Whether it be confession, we do that by faith. Whether we are baptized baptized because He said so, we do that by faith. You know, faith includes action, like we can see in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encompassed about 7 days. So faith includes action. For by grace are you saved through faith. If the Lord says believe on Him, if the Lord says believe on the Father, if the Lord says repent, whatever the Lord says to do, when we do that by faith, then we'll have the benefit that God says we can have. And here in Colossians 2 verses 11 through 13, one of the conditions is baptism. And when we do that, that is part of our walk by faith and part of our salvation by faith. Walking worthy of our calling. Any comments or questions so far? Where do we read about how that we should walk worthy of our calling? Christians should walk worthy of our calling. The last half of Ephesians and Colossians. When you look at Ephesians chapters 4, 5, and 6, the apostle begins talking there in Ephesians 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation with which you are called. And he begins talking in chapter 4 about our speech, our actions. You know, don't lie, don't steal, and the things that we should put on. And at the end of Colossians chapter 3, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. And he begins talking about things to put off, things to put on. Here's how we ought to live. Here's how we ought to walk as a Christian. And if we do not walk that way as a Christian, according to Ephesians 5, verse 6, let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God on the children of disobedience. So we don't want to fall back into old ways. We want to continue to walk as we should. Colossians 1 verse 10, talking about our walk in Christ, that you might walk worthy of the Lord and to all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Walk worthy of the Lord and to all pleasing. Husbands and wives, servants and masters, parents and children. Where do we read about instructions in that regard? Ephesians 6, okay, for children and parents. Okay, Ephesians 5, to husbands and wives. And also the parallel passages in Colossians chapters 4 and 5. Okay. Yes, at the end of Colossians 3, and I guess my slide may be wrong. Yeah, I should say Colossians 3 and 4 instead of 4 and 5. There's no 5. And the book of Philemon. One thing I thought about, maybe in tying some of these together, like the husband and wife relationship and the servant and master relationship, one thing I thought about, I was talking to Gary, maybe it was after Gary had made a comment, I began thinking, and I thought of an illustration to illustrate a concept. Philemon, Onesimus had an obligation to Philemon. In the book of Philemon, we read how that Onesimus ran away, the Apostle Paul converted him, and then sent him back to Philemon. So Onesimus, Philemon's servant, had an obligation to him. He had to go back to him. Even after he became a Christian, even after he was baptized, that relationship was still there. He was still a servant of Philemon. He still had that obligation. That baptism, his becoming a Christian, didn't wipe that away. Did not wipe any obligation away that he had toward Philemon. He was still Philemon's servant. You know, some today would teach that, well, maybe here's a couple who are not Christians. They're in an unlawful marriage, an unscriptural marriage. They don't really have a right to each other. But they become a Christian, and then, you know, they can continue on in that relationship. But, you know, considering that an unlawful husband and wife relationship, you know, even after baptism, that relationship's still there. You know, if they're still living together, if they're still husband and wife after baptism, they're still continuing on. And if it was an unlawful relationship before, it's still an unlawful relationship afterward. Just because they were baptized didn't wipe away that relationship. Look at Mark chapter 6. In other words, they'd have to leave. They'd have to, whereas Onesimus was bound to return to Philemon because that relationship was still there. He still owed Philemon his obligation. Two people that have no right to each other, even after baptism, if they have no right, they still have no right. They have to leave. Baptism is not going to change that relationship. In Mark chapter 6, Mark chapter 6 and verse 16, 17, and 18. But when Herod heard thereof, he said, "It is John, whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead, for Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said unto Herod, It is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife." So Herod was living in an unlawful relationship. He had his brother's wife, his brother Philip's wife. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, here's a Christian. Those at Corinth, some had been living in adultery. They had been married to those that they had no right to be with. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11, he had just described adulterers and homosexuals and different things. He said, "And such were some of you. Such were some of you, but you're washed." Well, now if they still had that wife after they were baptized, they were still living in that. If they still had her, they were still in adultery. They have to give her up. Get out of adultery to be forgiven. And so here are some of the Corinthians. They were that. They'd given it up. They'd repented. They turned away. They left that spouse to whom they had no right. So baptism certainly does not change a relationship. It didn't change it with Onesimus. He still had that obligation. And it would not change it even in a husband-wife relationship, say, for example, an unlawful one. But here, of course, in Ephesians 5, in Colossians, Paul does describe a lawful relationship and the obligations that a husband and wife have to each other in a lawful marriage. Comments or questions on that last point? There were a few more things I wanted to look at, such as the topic of humility, dealing with adversity, and our inheritance. But we don't have time. for those. Thank you for your comments, and I have enjoyed the class, and I know that you all will be glad to have Steve back in teaching, but I appreciate your bearing with me in teaching these classes with Scott.